some good things, some fun and enjoyable things. We experience some difficult, disappointing things, some things that are bad. And in these moments of life, the highs, the lows, and anything in between, we talk to God about what's on our mind, and especially in those most difficult moments, we come to Him, and we just want to pour out our hearts to Him. But you know what often happens sometimes? I don't know if it's in your experience, but sometimes it seems like when we talk to Him, asking for His help and intervention, sometimes it seems like it's not helping. Or maybe our situation is not getting better. Maybe we're still feeling a lot of inner turmoil. Maybe at the time it feels like we're still kind of alone and just talking to ourselves and nothing is happening. Maybe it feels like prayer is just not helping. Have you ever felt that way when you talk to God? Today we're talking about prayer and looking at one of the most famous sections of Scripture in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer. It's probably a portion of Scripture that is repeated by people more than any other single Scripture. We repeat it here every Sunday morning. Many churches still do. It's a regular part of church liturgy in so many places. Individuals often repeat it in their own private prayers. Last week, Sue Ellen was sharing a story with family about when she was a younger woman and a head counselor at a horse camp for girls in New Hampshire, and a tornado struck, literally, where they were. She immediately prayed aloud the Our Father prayer, thinking that the end was coming. It's a well-known scripture. And one of the things I've realized as we've been talking about the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, usually when pastors talk about the Lord's Prayer, we break it down line by line, for there's much we can learn as we reflect on it that way, and that's not inappropriate. But I also think that sometimes when we dissect everything that way, that somehow we miss the bigger picture of what the Bible's talking about. We become so concerned with the trees and the little things and nuances that we don't see the forest before us, so to speak. So today I want to look at the big picture concerning prayer, and hopefully that will give us a framework to see how relevance, meaning, and effectiveness in prayer will help us to see how that becomes a part of our lives in our conversations with God, the building blocks upon which we build prayer. Now, you might ask why we talked about giving, prayer, and fasting today if we're just talking about prayer. And the context is this. In Jesus' day, almsgiving, giving to the poor, praying, and fasting were the three very most important and noticeable religious practices for any devout Jew. So these three religious practices were at the heart of what it meant kind of to be a follower of God if you were a devout Jew. And in all three cases here, Jesus is asking questions about what are our motives and attitudes in practicing these three things. That's the context here. And the big picture view from this section focuses our attention on the question we need to ask ourselves: what are our motives and attitudes when we pray? If we're going to find meaning and relevance and effectiveness in prayer, it's important to be understanding our motives for prayer. What are our motives as we come into prayer? Now, in this section, Jesus mostly points out the negative motives, and by doing that, he's telling us something. Jesus is not saying here that giving to the poor or prayer or fasting is wrong. He's assuming that everyone would practice these disciplines to some degree. He says, when you give, pray, or fast. Instead, he's saying, when you do these things, don't be like the religious leaders. Jesus is pointing out and saying their attitudes were wrong. Our attitudes and motivations in praying, in many ways, are even more important than the words we actually speak, whether that's in public or private, to God. You know, that takes us back 3 weeks to the seventh beatitude that we talked about. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And there, Jesus is talking about our attitudes and motives of our heart. And so you see, the Sermon on the Mount is kind of a package deal. All the verses are interrelated. We can't pick and choose and say, well, I agree with this one, I disagree with this one. The Beatitudes spell out the underlying attitudes we should have as followers of Jesus, and those attitudes permeate everything we should do. And here, the theme this morning is those attitudes should permeate our giving, our praying, and in fasting. It should permeate all that we do. So what are some of the wrong attitudes that Jesus points out here in these verses? I see three different kinds of attitudes that he points out that could undermine the effectiveness of our prayers. Now, the first is the obvious one, that the religious leaders do these things to impress others around them. And Jesus addressed this in all three instances. You know, they give to the poor, pray, and fast to impress other people. They do these things so that they may be honored and noticed by men. They want to impress their fellow brothers and sisters in faith. Hey, look at me. You know, I'm really a good Jew practicing all these things. We pray, we do these things to impress others. Now, I doubt, having been here and knowing you, that any of you here overtly think that way, that you pray to impress others. But there are subtle ways of thinking that often can reflect the same kind of attitude in what we do. You look around sometimes at other people and kind of think, how come other people don't volunteer to serve in the church or as an officer of the team or that I've been doing? I've been doing this year. Why doesn't someone else step up and do something like I do, like making lunches for Living Waters or the coffee hour or serve on Thursday nights? And you know what? That focus is still kind of on what I do. Look what I do. I thought, this is what I do. Why don't others do it? Have you ever thought that way? Now, you know, Jesus says in all three of these verses, truly I say to you, they have received their reward in full. So Jesus is saying that prayers and actions earn no favor from God if they're basically just about us and selfish in nature. And he's saying the only reward we get out of that is in this life if other people notice what we're doing. There's no reward from God for our prayers and circumstances and things we do for doing a good thing if our motivation is selfish in nature. The only reward we get is what people say to us now. And then in verse 3 in our text, it's a very interesting phrase about your motivation in anything we do, and we briefly highlighted it before, and I'll do that here the same. It says, but when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Now, this is kind of a cryptic phrase that's not familiar to us. And I've seen a lot of explanations, but the best explanation I've heard suggests that we may not be trying to impress others, but we're, in a sense, trying to impress ourselves, thinking, hey, look, this is what I'm doing. So take notice. Hey, I'm talking to God. I'm serving the poor. I'm a really good Christian. Let me pat myself on the back. It's kind of a self-congratulatory approach. I get that out. No one else may notice, but I see and know what I'm doing. You know, the prayer there is still more about me than someone else or about God. And then Jesus identifies as a wrong motive, specifically relating to praying, trying to press others. What he says, wrong motives, trying to press others, trying to press ourselves. They're basically selfish in nature, and they only hinder and will undermine the effectiveness of any of our conversations with God. God will not honor selfishness. In verse 7 of our text, Jesus identifies another motive attitude that hinder our prayers. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. And what he's saying is, we somehow think that we can control God if we're being a good Christian and giving to the poor and praying and fasting and doing this. Look, because we're doing these things, God owes us and he must answer our prayers the way we want. Look, God, I go to church. I live a good life. I'm kind to people around me. I don't do stupid things that others do. You kind of owe me. If you're really a good God, you're going to answer my prayers that I want. Bad things shouldn't happen to me. You must fix the things to be fair. You know, and that can be a very natural human emotion in our response to God when bad things do happen. Have you ever thought that way? Well, if our attitudes and our motives are wrong, then our prayers will be hindered. And that's what this whole text is talking about. So we always need to be aware of our motives and attitudes as we come in to pray before God. You know, and I thought this morning the song, Come, Now Let Us Worship, we can come just as we are. Whatever our attitude is, wherever we are, whatever we're feeling, we can come. But God just asks us that we would be very honest with him about that and not hide it, not cover it up. It's important for us to be discerning and understanding of what our motives and attitudes are when we're talking to God. I think David models a really important prayer for us in Psalm 139 that addresses this issue of motives and attitudes. And I'm reading it to you from the Living Bible. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test my thoughts. Point out anything you find in me that makes you sad, and lead me along the path of everlasting life." You know, if we're not sure about something we're thinking or feeling or something we did, that's always an appropriate beginning prayer. God, do I have any wrong attitudes coming in here? Is my motive off? Let me know if I need that attitude adjustment. Let me know. You see, the right building block for prayer starts with understanding our motives for prayer. The second building block for effective prayer comes as we understand the relationship in prayer. Jesus is incredibly repetitive in these verses. He's emphasizing the importance of understanding the relationship in prayer. Listen to what he says over and over and over. "You have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." And in verse 6, it's repeated again. "And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Verse 8, "For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. For if you forgive others, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Actually, a total of 8 times in only 18 verses, Jesus talks about our Father, your Father. He's being extremely repetitive because he's making an important point. Now, I'm sure almost all of you here, those of us who are older in life, if you're like me, you probably have a love-hate relationship with your cell phone. You know, sometimes it's very handy. You can call someone wherever you are easily. You can check your email. You can access the internet whenever you want. You know, if idle time, you can go Facebook and see what's going on in the family. Or you can play your favorite game. You know, my favorite game is Spider Solitaire. But at other times, the cell phone is annoying. And it can also be a constant interruption to what you're doing. How many times in conversations or meetings does someone's cell phone go off? Then you see them looking down, texting, instead of involved in what's going on around them. You know, and now we get constant calls from advertisers when supposedly that wasn't going to happen. And they're getting more and more sophisticated in what they do. They don't no longer use 800 numbers, but they use a local number that keeps changing when they repeat. And then they use a person's first name or something like that. And so what do we tend to do? If we don't recognize the number, we tend not to answer the phone, don't we? That's what I do. But if it's our spouse or our children or our good friends that are calling, we almost always answer. Why? We answer because of the relationship. And so Jesus is telling us that we need to make sure that we properly understand our relationship with God as we go to prayer. Over and over in these verses, Jesus says, "Your Father." You know, so if we want God to be responsive to our prayers, we must first be in a relationship with him. You know, at some point we've made a commitment to God saying that we're following Jesus, that we've accepted what Jesus did on the cross for us. John says it so clearly in his introduction to the Gospel of John. "But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God." Now, oftentimes we'll hear this thrown around, everybody's a child of God. Well, not in a really strict sense. Everybody is created by God. God desires a relationship with everybody, but Scripture is really clear that you only become a child of God when you commit to following Jesus. And that's a huge distinction. And so God hears everyone's prayers and will be responsive to everyone who is a follower of Jesus or to anyone who is searching for truth and moving towards Jesus. But throughout the Gospels, whenever Jesus talks about God answering our prayers, it's always in the context of his being our Father, that we're part of his family. We're part of his family as a child of God. The context is always about being a follower of Jesus, a child of God. God is our Father, your Father. You know, I think there's two primary ways how we view our relationship to God. We're in an employer-employee relationship with God, even though we may not identify that, or we're in a father-child relationship with God. When we view our relationship with God and we work as kind of an employer-employee, we undermine the whole power of prayer. Think about it. If we go to work for someone, what do? We render them our time, our services in return for salary and benefits. We give them our effort, our time, our talent to someone in return for getting paid, being provided certain benefits, health insurance, expense accounts, medical insurance, vacation, and so on. Those are things that we earn because of the energy we put into working for our employer. Those things we receive are not gifts, but those are things that are due to us because of what we do. We've earned it. You know, if you stop receiving a paycheck from work, at some point you're probably going to stop working for them. It's a contract relationship. When we view our relationship or we live in a relationship as though we're an employee of God, we believe that God owes us certain things because we've earned them. We don't view God, what God does for us, as his gifts. Instead, we think we've earned them. I've lived a good life. I continue to go to church. Okay, I make some mistakes, but for the most part, I do the right things, things you want me to do. You owe me, God. We may not verbalize it that way, but oftentimes it's very easy to slip into that mode. And at this point, prayer simply becomes a demand that God fulfills his side of the contract. You know, how do you know if that's how we view our relationship with God? I think there's several ways. Do we get disappointed and maybe angry with God or grow apathetic towards God when we don't get what we want? Or do we feel like God let us down if bad things happen in our lives? Somehow God has failed to live up to his side of the contract. You know, what are your expectations? If you go to church and do this religious thing, then something, how everything in life is supposed to be okay. You see, if that's our approach to God, our prayers and conversations with God are not going to be very satisfying or fulfilling because we have a wrong understanding of our relationship to God. It's an employer-employee, it's a contract relationship. But everything is different if we understand our relationship to God to be a father-child relationship. Now think about a child. A child doesn't apply to be a member of a family. The reality is, it's not an application process. They're not applying for a job. You become a member of the family by the acts of the parents. If you're a natural-born child, we know what that involves. But even if you're adopted into a family, it's still the act of the parents that initiate and takes the necessary steps to welcome you into the family. You only become a child by the gracious acts of the parents. We only become a child of God, part of God's family, because of what God's gracious act, because of what Jesus did at the cross. Our adoption into the family of God is totally an act of undeserved grace on God's part because of what Jesus did at the cross. It's a gift. We can't claim any credit. We did nothing to deserve it. And so the famous verse in Ephesians 2, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast." Now, Eugene Peterson translated in the Message, and listen to this. I love this way he says it. Saving is all God's idea, all his work. All we do is trust him enough to let him do it. It's God's gift from start to finish. We don't play the major role. In fact, we really don't play any role except to accept it. If we did, we'd probably go around bragging what we've done the whole thing, the whole time. Do you get the impact of that? When we pray, we realize if we in a father-child relationship that we have no right to demand anything of God. Instead, we come to realize that God only wants the best for us because he loves us and he wants to bless our lives. And anything he does for us is not because we inherently deserve it, but solely because of his desire to bless our lives as his children. And that will completely change how we approach God when we talk to Him, or it should. We don't go to God demanding anything. We go to Him thanking Him for all that He's done. And we recognize that He only wants the best for us, so how He responds to us is always rooted in His love and care for us. So if He says no, it's because He wants the best for us. He's not being mean or nasty. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us to go to God and ask for what we need, and we read this verse earlier in the responsive reading. And then Jesus tells us God's heart for us and how He wants to bless us, like a loving, imperfect parent in this world who still wants to bless his child. And He says God's not imperfect, He's perfect, so He really wants to bless us. So if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask Him? So if we want our prayers to be effective, then we must understand our relationship to God and realize that whatever God does for us is totally based upon His grace and His care for us. It's not based upon what we do. We have no right to demand. So if our motives are right, and we understand the nature of our relationship to God as our Father, Jesus is now saying to us it will impact the substance of our prayers. The right building blocks for prayer starts with what? Understanding our motives for prayer. The second one is understanding our relationship in prayer. Then the third building block for effective prayer is understanding the content of prayer. And that leads us to the Lord's Prayer. Now, I don't believe that Jesus ever intended that this prayer was to be recited word for word as part of church liturgy. It's not inappropriate, certainly. That's perfectly fine. But I think His intent was that He shared these words with to emphasize to us what the content of our prayer should be if we have the right motives and understanding, if we have the right relationship to God, our Father. And the interesting thing about the context for this is He's talking about praying in secret. So He's not talking about praying publicly. He's talking about when no one can see us, when no one can hear us, and we're talking to God. He's saying, what do you talk about to God when you're completely alone? And He's saying, if you want your prayers to be effective, you need to reflect this content in how you pray. Now, obviously, I'm only going to briefly mention the content here as part of our conversations, because we've talked about it many times. But the Lord's Prayer, I see, contains four major parts. I call them honoring God, accepting His will, asking, and resisting evil. Honoring God, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. It means we worship and adore God. God is the Creator, the Almighty One, who rules heaven and earth. We appreciate who He is, His beauty, His holiness, His love, His kindness. There's a profound sense of gratefulness for everything God has done for us, especially Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. You know, if you read the Psalms, they're essentially prayers. If you go through and read all the prayers and the scriptures in the New Testaments, worshiping God, honoring God, is always one of the main components in every prayer. Sometimes they start with them. If they don't start with them, they always end with them. They're always in those prayers. Why is that? When we pause and to worship and honor God, it helps, it reminds us who God is and helps us to keep our focus. You know, if we just talk to God about our problems, our focus is still mainly on our life and the challenge we face. But when we take the time to reflect on who God is, our focus shifts off our problems and immediate concerns. God's love becomes less abstract and much more real to us. You know, it's easy for us to say, yeah, I know God loves me. But that may not have much impact because it's only a head saying as opposed to impact on our heart. But when we intentionally focus on who God is and what He's done, God's love comes into a much clearer focus. It's kind of like, you know, most of us here remember the old TV sets with rabbit ears and everything like that. You know, it's kind of like you're watching a 20-inch black and white TV with rabbit ears and you got to stand there and move them to get the clear picture. As compared to watching a 70-inch super high-def TV today that's hooked up to cable with super high-def channels. When we stop to worship and honor God, God's love and care for us comes into much clearer focus. It impacts our minds, our hearts, our emotions. It helps us shift our focus in a very powerful way. So we're seeing God. We're not just being consumed by the life around us. So first we honor God because it helps shift our focus. Then it says we accepting his will. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And if we focused on God, we're coming to his will. It's a reminder that life is really not about me, but it's about God's plans and purposes. God doesn't exist to serve us. We exist to serve the Creator. And I think we often approach God in the employer-employee relationship thinking that he's there to serve us. And so when we accept his will, it restores order and a sense of priorities in our lives. You know, we find the best and most complete life in serving God and doing his will. Paul says it this way in Romans 8:28. You know these verses. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. When we live according to his purposes and priorities, God promises to work all things out. Doesn't mean it's always easy. Doesn't mean it's the way we want it to work out, but things work out to his purposes. When we order our lives according to his purposes, we are best prepared to face whatever challenge life may come our way. I accept your way, God, and I accept all the things you've done for me in life. Jesus describes the result of accepting God's will later in Matthew, and he says this, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, let me teach you, because I'm humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light." So he's saying is when we accept his yoke, we're accepting his will, saying, okay, God, I don't know what's going to happen here, but whatever's going to happen, I trust you and accept your will and purposes, and I will seek to honor you and live according to those purposes. When we surrender in advance to God's will, we're positioning ourselves to receive God's blessing. And with that comes a sense of hope and a sense of expectation that we'll get through this. It'll all work out. You know, have you ever had a night sleeping when you seem to constantly be turning and tossing, waking up and finding it hard to get back to sleep? What happens when you get up in the morning? You feel rested? You feel ready to take on life? No, you say, I got off the wrong side of the bed. I want to go back to bed. You're just not ready. Of course not. You're tired. Accepting God's will is like having a night of deep REM sleep, rapid eye movement sleep. And when you have that, you wake up and you're ready to tackle the day before you. You feel rested, invigorated. I've got this. I'm ready to go. And so as we come to God and pray, no matter what's going on in our lives, and we pause to honor him, to worship him, our focus shifts. And then when we intentionally decide to say, okay, God, I'm going to accept your will no matter what it is, because I know you love me, we are positioning ourselves to walk and live in his rest and his blessing. And then we get to the part that we always jump to first. You know, it was always my tendency to jump here first, asking, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, if we've taken time to honor God and submit ourselves to God's will, then we're in the proper perspective to talk about God, about the circumstances in our lives, because it's no longer just about me. And God welcomes us to talk to him about our basic needs, about the circumstances we face. But our requests at this time won't also just be about our circumstances. It will take on purposes greater than just our own needs. We'll pray about showing God's love and grace to others, just as God has shown us his grace and love. We'll be talking to God about his purposes, about people we know, praying for them to come to faith, about things that need to change in our own lives, and about how we can better serve Him in what we do at work, at church, at home, in neighborhood, and whatever. So when we start asking God, yes, we talk to Him about our problems. We ask Him about our needs. He welcomes that. But we're also praying for things that reflect His purposes and broader purposes in the world. We're not just consumed with our needs. We're having a bigger picture in how we pray. And so we're set up to make our purposes, prayers more meaningful because we're being honest. We're having those conversations with God. We're talking about the difficult things. We're being honest with Him. But we're also realize that we are called to serve Him, and so we're praying about a lot of other things, about people coming to faith, about my life, what do I need to change, about living according to His purposes in all many areas and ways. And then finally, there is this phrase, resisting evil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You know, we all see evil in the world, and we're shocked by it. And I really believe as Christians, we shouldn't be shocked by it, because the reality is that this world is wrapped in evil. Yesterday, we drove up to our daughter's home in Belmont, New Hampshire, in downtown Haverhill, the main intersection where loads of people out protesting gun violence and destroyed the lives in Texas. You know, when those kind of acts, people are motivated to stand and do those kinds of things. But this section is a recognition that there is evil in this world. You know? God technically is not the ruler of this world. He won't be the ruler of this world until Jesus comes back and reestablishes rule. God sets limits. But Satan, the devil, is called the prince of the power of the air, or the ruler of this world. And so Jesus is saying is that there is evil in this world and it fights against everything that God wants to do. And that evil starts with me. Lead me not into temptation. So God, help me with my own individual battles with evil, with whatever they may be. Whatever they may be, whether it's anger or whatever. And then, you know, and then praying for God's work to grow and expand in triumph over good over evil in this world. You know, that's why I constantly would like to pray for the persecuted church, because, you know, 45% of the countries of this world, Christians, are persecuted significantly. So the question we must ask ourselves is, when we are alone and no one is around us to hear how we're praying and talking to God, are we honoring God and spending some time worshiping Him as we come into His presence? Are we making a conscious decision to submit to His will? Is that a regular part of our prayers as we go to Him? Are the things we're asking God for just about our own personal needs, or do we spend time talking to God about His purposes for our lives and the lives of all the people around us? And finally, are we talking to God about the spiritual battles that are very real in this world and in our own lives? You know, yesterday we were at my son-in-law's birthday up in New Hampshire, and his uncle, believer, and he got talking, and he was just so natural. He just kind of said, Uncle Mert, he just kind of said, you know, I talk to God all the time. I'm constantly talking to Him about how I mess up. Because He knows. It's a reality in our lives. We all say inappropriate things, get inappropriate thoughts. We all do dumb things at different times, and it's just a natural part of expression. And it was delightful to hear that. You know, and what Jesus is telling us here is, if we have the right motives and attitudes as we pray, and we really understand the nature of our relationship to God, those are the things we're going to be talking about with God when we pray. We'll be praying according to His will. And you know what? The scriptures are just loaded with verses about how God will answer our prayers when we pray according to His will. And I'll close with this verse. And this is the confidence that we have towards Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. That's such a precious promise. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word, for Jesus. I thank You for that Jesus lived out basically everything He said here. to us today in his scriptures in the Sermon on the Mount. Not my will, but your will be done, he prayed. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Father, into your hand do I commit my spirit. I accept your will. I commit my life to you, even as he was dying on the cross and gave up the spirit. Father, we see and hear, and Father, sometimes I know we get down on ourselves, we beat ourselves up and say, I haven't done this or I don't do this, but yet that's never your intent. Your intent is always to let us know how much you love us and care for us when we're your child, when we follow Jesus. And I thank you, Father, that you, everything you do for us is a gift of your grace, that we don't have any claim, because I know and we know the scripture tells us that you are a God who wants to bless, who wants to pour out his love and blessing on his children. And that's your nature, and it's always been your nature, and it will always be your nature. And we thank you for that. So I pray, Father, that you help each of us just to be able to take a look and say, how is it that I pray when I'm alone? What is it, my attitude? How am I coming at it? Am I demanding God, or am I just thanking him and recognizing everything comes as his gift of grace? Father, open all of our hearts. Search our hearts, O Lord. Search our hearts and help us to understand the full measure of your love. Help us to understand those times and ways that we seem to pull back or we don't understand it completely. Make clear your life, your word in our lives as we seek to serve you. And I thank you that you're always there. You're always faithful. Yesterday, today, and for whatever happens in the future, you're always there and faithful. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.